There were many pagan temples in Corinth, and many of the new believers in the church at Corinth had previously worshipped and sacrificed in those very temples. More than that, temple life was not limited to a weekly worship service. The temples also functioned as event centers. Think something like our modern-day wedding venues in which there are private celebrations, or maybe consider a hotel conference room in which organizations can meet for business and for meals. A Christian in Corinth may have left behind pagan idol worship in the temples, but still find himself invited to a meal or a meeting in the temple, maybe for a birthday, or for a wedding, or a trade guild meeting. Additionally, the animal sacrifices at the temple were repurposed after worship as food that could be purchased in the marketplace. So a Christian in Corinth could also be invited to a meal outside of the temple, at which temple sacrifices to idols could actually be the main course. For that matter, a Christian in Corinth could purchase such meat himself at the marketplace. And among the many divisive questions that had been raised in the church at Corinth were these: may he do so? Should he do so? One of the factions answered this question with a yes. We have Christian freedom to do any of these things. Another faction was less sure. They were concerned that some of the newer believers were being led by the other faction's view of freedom back into idol worship. At a glance, these issues may seem very specific to the church at Corinth 2,000 years ago. But Paul's answer to the question of the Corinthian Christians answers contemporary questions which we should be asking. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We have been freed from the power of the law and of sin by Christ alone. Does it matter what we now do, and especially as it relates to the behaviors and practices of the culture around us? What does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ as it regards our own choices and behaviors? Is faith a private matter or something else? Is the faith or conscience of another believer my problem or concern? It appears that in the same letter in which the church asked questions about marriage, they also asked if they could or should eat food sacrificed to idols. And Paul responds with 1 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, you may recall that the city of Corinth was fascinated with wisdom. They were fascinated with the idea of growing in knowledge. Their favorite speakers were those who would cause them to think. They loved philosophers. They enjoyed a healthy debate. To some degree, the factions that had arisen among the church at Corinth had done so as a result of each group thinking that they were wiser than the other group. And remember, the factions followed their favorite thinker, their favorite speaker. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. They all thought they were wiser than each other. There's a pretty good chance that Paul's first words in reply, this very first verse, are in fact sarcasm. We know we all have knowledge. Or, yeah, aren't we all smart guys? In many translations, knowledge is placed in quotation marks, which gives you an idea of what Paul is really laying down. He's not complimenting them. He's not complimenting their wisdom or their knowledge. And specifically, he's not complimenting their wisdom and knowledge regarding their Christian faith and beliefs. He's saying, yep, we all have knowledge. And then he says, the result of such knowledge is this: it puffs up. In other words, by itself, knowledge simply makes a person arrogant. It makes a person self-centered. But love, the New King James says, edifies. I actually think the ESV is probably better here. The ESV says, love builds up. So knowledge puffs one up in arrogance, but love builds up fellow believers in the church. Knowledge, and remember, in a lot of translations, there's quotation marks around this word knowledge. This kind of knowledge only benefits the person who has it, but love benefits the church. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he actually knows far less than he thinks, and he doesn't know rightly. This sort of knowledge inhabits an unteachable person, one who is unwilling to listen, one who is unwilling to learn, one who is already knowing that his opinion is the correct one. But this kind of knowledge, no matter how genius it may be in the eyes of the world, Paul says, is actually delusional. It is false to the truth. The knowledge that matters is not what we know, but instead, the knowledge that matters is being known by God. And it is not for our knowledge about anything, including the Bible or theology or faith, by which we are approved by God. Rather, we are approved by God as we fear, love, and trust Him above all else. Abram wasn't credited as righteous for his beliefs about the Lord. Rather, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord's promise to him. He feared, loved, and trusted the Lord. If anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. God's knowledge matters. Our knowledge, in the end, is nothing really. But love, love matters. If you want to know God, you must love. The Apostle James puts it this way in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Everyone who loves as God loves is born of God and knows God. And this love is more than feelings. This love is more than words. God's love is manifested in the giving of Christ for us to be the propitiation, the once-for-all perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. John continues in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And here you see the significant problem that existed in the church at Corinth. They knew far less than they thought because they didn't love one another. Many people will tell you they love God. Far fewer love their brothers and sisters in the church. There are many who say they love God and won't darken the door of a church because of their dislike of believers. There are many who say they love God because their so-called knowledge tells them they are right and believers are wrong. There are many who say they love God but hold bitterness towards believers for perceived hypocrisies or in personal conflict with them. They say they love God. I'll let you in on a little secret. They don't love God. At the same time, there are far too many who do participate in the life of the church, who are far too concerned about the value of their own knowledge and far too little concerned about love. And we must always be on guard against this, every single one of us, because our flesh does love. Our flesh loves ourselves. And our flesh loves to demand that other people show us love while showing little of it ourselves. If knowledge is power, and power corrupts, then knowledge is likely to be used in service of one's own self-interests rather than for the good of others. So I have a word of encouragement and exhortation for you, good news. There are a lot of very smart people in our congregation. We have geniuses in our midst. And some of you who tell me that you are not very smart prove that wrong to me over and over again by effectively debating me. Unless that does actually prove your point. And that's great. This is a smart congregation. It's great. But it's only great if we have what? Love. Because otherwise, all of our smarts, our genius, is just delusion. When you find yourself tempted to outsmart your fellow believers, repent and try loving them. When you find yourself tempted to outsmart God, repent and try loving them. Now you might say, no, of course I'm not smarter than God. Then why do you keep telling them what to do? Or why do you keep telling God how things ought to play out? This is my plan. It sort of suggests you think you're smarter than God. Here's another thing about smart people. Smart people can often get other people to do what they want. You can't outsmart God, and you can't make them do what you want. So rather than trying to outsmart your fellow believers, rather than trying to outsmart God himself, just repent. Turn from it and try loving them. Because your love is infinitely more important than your opinion. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul continues in verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So one faction in the church concluded that because there's only one true God, and all these other gods are false, then there was no problem, really, in regards to eating food sacrificed to idols. The idols aren't real. Interestingly, Paul largely agrees with this faction. He says idols are nothing. They're not gods at all. There is only one true God, and these idols are not him. He says certainly there were and are many so-called gods. I'd suggest here that Paul is not necessarily saying that the so-called gods don't exist, but rather that what does not exist, what does exist are not gods. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says that the Gentiles sacrifice to demons. Put another way, these idols are nothing in that they are just carved from wood or they are hewed out of stone. But these idols do have demons behind them. But even demons are simply part of God's creation. God alone, through Jesus Christ, made all things, including us, for his glory. So Paul says, yes, I agree with you. The idols are nothing. And then he continues, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. The idols are nothing, but that fact alone does not free those who know that to be true to do whatever they want in regards to the food produced by the sacrifices. Why? Because not every believer in the Corinthian church has that knowledge. And coming out of pagan worship, in which they really did believe that they were sacrificing to real gods, these people are conscience-stricken now when they see other believers participate in any way with the worship of these false idols. Having weak consciences, they are not yet so firmly bolstered in their Christian confidence to believe that they are not somehow worshiping their old idols and thereby jeopardizing their relationship with the one true God. And for these weaker brothers, this truly is sin. Why? Because in this moment, they are looking to their obedience rather than looking to Christ for their justification, their righteousness before God. In verse 8, Paul ensures that there is no confusion about this. Remember chapter 7. He said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. In other words, it has nothing to do with salvation. Now he says, neither does food. We do not stand more righteous before God because of what we eat. Nor do we stand less righteous before God because of what we eat or what we don't eat. In other words, Paul is saying to the faction who in their so-called knowledge of the gospel are not concerned about the eating of the sacrifices to idols, you are not better. You are not more advanced Christian than the one who is concerned about eating the sacrifices to idols. A believer is righteous for the sake of Christ alone. And Paul continues in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Again, Paul agrees that eating these sacrifices, it's not a problem in of itself. In fact, later in chapter 10, he says the sacrifice is not anything, and that the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, everything in it. He says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do so to the glory of God. But here he says, don't let your knowledge, your Christian freedom, your so-called rights become a stumbling block for another believer. Now consider the actual imagery of the stumbling block. If you walk into a stumbling block, what happens? You stumble, you trip. The idea here is that you don't want to set up something that trips up another believer such that he falls into sin. In this case, your brother with the weaker conscience has a conscience screaming to him, don't eat it, don't eat it. And now as his conscience is screaming to him, don't do this thing, he then does it anyway. He eats this sacrifice because you did. And now he loses the confidence in Christ because of what he has done. Here's an example of your knowledge puffing you up rather than love building up your brother. In love of the weaker brother, one should forego his liberty to do as he wills in Christian freedom. The spiritual well-being of your brother is more important than your freedom. Christian freedom does not mean that you can do whatever you want. Christian freedom means that you no longer need to be governed by the idea that what you do or don't do earns you salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That, my friends, is Christian freedom. And Christian freedom is coupled with Christian responsibility to love your brother in Christ. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 8, "And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, there is an implication in this text that I want to draw out. And the implication is this: the weak should, in fact, stop being weak. They're not supposed to stay there. But rather than demanding that he stop being weak, puffed up by our own knowledge, we should instead build him up by our love in order that he becomes strong. Christ died for our weaker brother for the same reason that he died for us, because he loved him, and so should we. When it comes to our Christian faith, our temptation is to frame many things according to this question: as a Christian, am I allowed to do this? Note the subject of the question: me, myself, I. Paul would say, you know what that is? That's knowledge. You're looking for knowledge, which puffs up. But the love that builds up frames things according to a very different question, and the question might be this: What am I allowed to give up for the good of my brother? In other words, the question is no longer about you, but about someone else. That's love. What am I allowed to give up? Let me tell you some things you're not allowed to give up. You're not allowed to give up Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. You're not allowed to give up the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You are not allowed to give up the centrality of the Word of God. And you are not allowed to give up God's clear commands. But keep in mind, as much as it may hurt sometimes in our human relationships to not compromise on these things, it is not actually for the good of your brother when you do compromise on these things. It's actually for your own good and your own comfort. So what am I allowed to give up? Well, you're actually allowed to give up quite a bit. Anything and everything that actually doesn't matter in relation to salvation, and especially that which is simply your own rights or privileges. Jesus, too, remember, could have claimed his own rights and privileges, but instead he gave them all up to save you. So let us strive to be not known for our knowledge, but instead for our love. Because the one who loves is known by God, and that's the only knowledge which ultimately matters. Amen.